I'm going to read from the great British preacher, D.M. Lloyd-Jones, one of the three greatest expositors to do a series on Romans. This is message number 222 for me. I'm in the third chapter, 25th verse. Lloyd-Jones got there in six messages. But I want to read something to you. Current notions about this verse in the Greek, who set before us, God set before us, as a helos terion, translated by Tyndale, mercy seat. And this Greek word throughout the Septuagint version translating the Old Testament into the New, that golden slab over the Ark of the Covenant, where once and only once a year the high priest would kill the sacrifice in the outer court of the tabernacle, a day for which those covenant people waited for all their sins of the past year were going to be purged, taken care of, cleansed, guilt removed, and God's wrath against sin placated. And the high priest once a year would take the blood of the sacrifice, real, substantial blood from the animal just killed and burnt outside the camp, part the curtains, sprinkle the blood seven times in front of the Ark of the Covenant covered by this golden slab. Helosterion is the Greek translation. Copperet, the Hebrew. Covering atonement. And that's one of the simplest English words. At one meant restored, and he would sprinkle seven times for completion on the ground in front where he would stand as the high priest, and seven times on the mercy seat, and materializing, named the Shekinah, brilliant light, God would appear, and if the priest were not slain, the sacrifice was deemed acceptable by God, and he would there hear the petitions for all the people and forgive their sins for a year. The modern mind finds itself full of revulsion, carrying the blood, which Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. And when God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, the Hebrew word for mankind general is ishi. God said, let us make Adam, and Adam is a cognate, in our image. And having formed him from the dust of the earth, he breathed to Adam, and Adam became a living soul. And Leviticus 17:11 says the life of that soul resides in the blood. And that blood was poured out on the ground, death resulting, and proof thereof carried into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on, the Greek has it, hilasterion, the Hebrew, kaporeth, from one of those four words we've been teaching on, which means to cover. Lloyd-Jones says, reluctantly, he says, loose notions are current. I call your attention. The first one rejects the blood in toto absolutely. It dislikes it altogether. It speaks of it in a blasphemous manner. I've heard men talking about, quote, these evangelicals who like to wallow in blood. They speak with sarcasm and scorn and derision and blasphemy in that way. They say, this is nothing but Judaism. This is the Old Testament with its tribal God, so closely related to paganism. They maintain that it has nothing to do with Christianity and with the Lord Jesus Christ and his exposition of the love of God. They say it's about time we banished it, and all those hymns that mention it and glory in it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Get rid of that one. Washed in the blood. Washed in the blood. Ever hear that old hymn? Or nothing but the blood. Get rid of them. They ridicule the very idea. They hate and abominate it. The whole theology of blood is something that they detest and indeed despise. Let me go to James Boyce, who notes the same thing. In his series on Romans, he got to this phrase in his 47th message. I'm either awfully long-winded, or there's much more to say. But he's important because he points out the credentials behind the attempt to get away from the modern mind's revulsion at the blood. A troublesome view, he talks about. Evangelicals have traditionally believed that the phrase blood of Christ is a way of talking about the death of Christ, much like the word cross. But the troublesome view I am referring to maintains, am I born here?
No, sir.
That Christ's blood stands not for his death, but for his life. Now, watch how tricky this is. The life of the soul resides in the blood. So let's screen the blood out, and that undignified, revolting entity, and just screen the life out of it, or lift the life from that attachment. And the idea seems to have originated in all places in the work by the great English churchman Brooke Foss Westcott. The T's in there, it's not Westcott, it's Westcott. In his book, The Epistles of St. John, listen how devious this argument is. Westcott, why would I bother you with it? Because you're going to encounter it. It seeps into modern translations and many of the foreign translations. Westcott wrote, quote, the blood is the seed of life in such a sense that it can be spoken of directly as the life itself. By the outpouring of the blood, the life which was in it was not destroyed, though it was separated from the organism which it had before quickened. By the way, that has roots in one of the earliest heresies of the church. But Westcott has such a reputation as a scholar, most people dare not speak up against him. The blood is the seed of life in such a sense that it can be spoken of directly as the life itself. By the outpouring of the blood, the life which was in it was not destroyed, though it was separated from the organism which it had before quickened. Thus, two distinct ideas were included in the sacrifice of a victim: the death of the victim by the shedding of its blood, and the liberation, so to speak, of the principle of life by which it had been animated, so that this life became available for another end. Boy, that sounds so good. It's probably going to grab some of you temporarily. After Westcott, the idea was picked up by a number of other British Bible scholars, among them Vincent Taylor, C.H. Dodd, whom we've heard before, who has influenced, because of his power and argumentative skills, a great number of the modern American and English translations of the Bible, and P.T. Forsyth. What are the grounds for this view? The biblical basis, as Westcott noted in his commentary, is in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood. And Deuteronomy 12:23, the blood is the life. Unfortunately, these texts do not mean what the proponents of this rather eccentric view suppose. And all these, in fact, I have one of them here with me, all these different books are occupying my time through these many weeks, beginning with James Denny's The Death of Christ, a classic, very hard to find on the bookshelves today, The Death of Christ by James Denny, originally published in 1902, issued many times since, but not recently. A number of very careful studies of the use of the word blood in Scripture have appeared. They lead to the conclusion blood is never mentioned except in connection with the shedding of it or with the use of it after it's been shed. The blood shed is the life poured out, and the poured out life is death, and the poured out life, the blood of the dead person, and I don't know anybody that wants to say when you poured all your blood out, a handful of that blood sprinkled, is you still living? I saw somebody laugh, yeah. It is laughable. The lengths to which men will go to distort what Paul said. He's carrying the evidence of death and sprinkling it and standing on it and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. And there's not some life floating around to be used differently. Not on this earth, until God raises him from the dead. And the symbolism is made complete when after his resurrection he says to the woman who sees him first, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." what he might be carrying with him. But the Holy of Holies, where the Hilasterion and the Taphareth were, was the type of the heavenlies, heaven. The altar, the burnt offering, where the sacrifice was killed and the blood poured on the ground and rubbed on the horns and partially, and part of it taken, as well as the burnt offerings and the other offerings, out of court on earth. He died on Calvary on earth. He presented the results of the sacrifice to the Father in the heavenlies. Then he came back, mission accomplished, for the appearances that followed. The important thing is to remember that the shedding of Christ's blood has to do with Christ's death, and that the death of Christ in Scripture is always and everywhere set forth as substitutionary. It is by his death that you and I can be saved. I used to do this for hours on festival. Remember, I heard once Jerry Falwell said, "I don't understand, Scott. All he does is just sit there and read from books." It would have helped him to do the same. Help anybody. Here's one of the most... Am I boring you? I mean, I'm using up 15 minutes already of my priceless message time. They just keep coming out, books on this subject. Atonement Today, edited by John, and I mean, anybody would have to read a book written by someone with this name. Golding A. Or Golden Gay. Don't go there. Atonement Today. The reason I brought it, mentor of Boyce, one of the greatest Bible teachers ever to teach on American soil, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, at Princeton, before it went the way of the world. 1851 to 1921. He died before I was born, most of you. B.B. Warfield was professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary from 1887 to 1921. Warfield remonstrates against some of his contemporaries who present the atonement, which happens to be completed and testified to at the Hilasterion and the Taphareth. Without that, the Israelite was in a hopeless state, even though his deliverance was temporary. And today, Warfield's words echo out of the turn of the century, the 20th century. We're now in the 21st, over 100 years later. He remonstrates against the contemporary preaching and teaching about the atonement. They present it in what he regards an inadequate way. I hope he's listening as I try to rise to his standard. First, modern views of the atonement are inadequate because they exalt God's benevolence at the expense of God's truthfulness and integrity. Beginning with the hippies, God is love. I said that. He didn't. Well, God is love in that love is an intrinsic part of his nature and the primary motivating force of his nature. But love is not what makes him God, and it's wrong to say love is God. God, as he said to Moses, is what he is. I am that I am. And what keeps him, I am him. Power. And with absolute power, not only do I thank God that he's a God of love, you see, when you go as old as I am, you've experienced a few times in your life love that is as genuine as the person producing it can give it forth, and for some reason or other, and let's be generous and say primarily the recipient, love changes. Why we have so many divorces today. When integrity, when keeping of covenant, when truth and honesty are more foundational than the emotional capacity to love, till death do us part, at least puts the brakes on flinging aside when the emotion begins to wane. It's wonderful to be loved, but I prefer to be loved by a God who changes not, who keeps his word and proves it. It's inadequate, he says, because they exalt God's goodness, kindness, love, benevolence at the expense of God's truthfulness and integrity. We might summarize this view, and listen to it. Tell me it isn't, though not expressed this way, guiding most of today's world. Of course God, if they believe in God, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. By contrast, in scriptural revelation, to use Warfield's terms, God is thoroughly honest, a thoroughly conscientious God, a God who deals honestly with himself and us, who deals conscientiously with himself and us. A thoroughly conscientious God, we may be sure, is not a God who can deal with sinners as if they were not sinners. In this fact lies perhaps the deepest ground of the necessity of an expiatory and propitiatory atonement. God's feelings towards sin, God's proclamations towards sin, God's absolute declaration for sin comes death, and the reality that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that demands propitiation if he's honest, and demands expiation if our guilt is to be removed. God cannot pretend. Sinners are not sinners. We would like to get him on our side as we pretend we sinners are not sinners. And that Warfield regards as one of the key problems of other theologies of the atonement. Second, he suggests that those who are writing in response to the substitutionary theory, that he became sin in our place, he became me and you, that he might bear the penalty of our sin, in order that God might substitute me for him, and view me with his righteousness. As some weeks ago, the word hilasterion, I wrote it, in the Ethiopic, Shalom, Wouldn't surprise me that somewhere in the deep roots of the history of the languages, the first place in northern Israel that became the holy place where the tabernacle and the ark came to rest after the division of the land in Joshua 19. That ark and tabernacle that had been taken down and carried for 40 years through the wilderness, or almost 40, came to rest at Shiloh. Probably the same root meaning somewhere back in its history. Undergirding, simply adding another aleph, if it were Hebrew, ah. This word is the root for icon, as I said. An icon is not worship because of the wood, the painting, the gold, the colors. It becomes what I credit Oral Roberts with introducing into the evangelical word frames, a point of contact. As a word written can conjure up, as I said earlier in this service, Karl Barth's statement, like a beast it leaps out at him, and became his, seizing his mind. That's different than worshiping the book, the way some who worship the Torah or Biblolatry. We look like someone who receives a love letter. You're not analyzing style of writing. You're looking through those words to the heart and tuning in to the heartfelt message that's coming. An icon becomes a point of contact through which you look to that which is the reality beyond. And what the beauty of the Ethiopic language is saying is that this Hilasterion, at this Kopareth, a slab of gold with the cherubim's molded in, folded wings looking down, to which God would settle down. And as Tyndale, I repeat, said, translating it, it becomes the mercy seat. At that Hilasterion, Kopareth, Shiloh, Christ has become, this verse is saying, our mercy seat. And God now looks through the blood that was shed and sees me dead. And when I stand in faith in the blood before Him figuratively, with faith in Christ, the faith of Christ that obtained this, the covenant, to borrow from Arthur Pink, who has perhaps done the greatest study of the types regarding these matters. I have told you that righteousness in the Old Testament comes from that word, tzedek. Tzedekah, written over here. Dikaios suni. Dikaios, all the DK words translate the Old Testament, tzedekah. And that word, tzedekah, in the Hebrew, carries over into the Ethiopic and the other Semitic languages. That word describes a relationship between persons that requires a covenant or contract and a keeping of covenant. Faith is the new covenant, that for faith God gives us righteousness. The old first covenant, for works of perfection, you got life. For failure, you got death. But in both cases, there's a covenant from the covenanter. And we call the Bible the Old New Testament because in the English covenant selection of words, as I've said many times, we restrict the word testament to a particular kind of covenant, where one person writes all the terms. other covenants involve respective parties. Party of the first part, party of the second part. In legal terminology, a testament, a last will and testament, one person writes all the terms. Under the old covenant, God wrote the terms. The devil tricked them, telling them that they wouldn't die, partake of the tree, the fruit of which is the knowledge of good and evil. So he convinced them, knowledge of good and evil will make you like God. Okay? God gave them the knowledge of the good, and falling short, the evil. And he made a covenant. You keep it, you live. You miss it one iota, 1 second of your life, knowingly or unknowingly. The law doesn't change. If you fall short, you die. That was his covenant. God made a new covenant. In fact, he made an older covenant, anticipating that Adam and Eve would fail. He and the Son, and I've been hurling spiritual epithets at Trinitarian doctrine, and don't let some half-asteroid show-off try to say that I'm a heretic and don't believe in the Trinity. I think I read one of the finest books on the Trinity earlier. I wrote the doctrinal creed for one of the major denominations in America, rewrote it, as chairman of a research committee, research director of the Blue Ribbon Committee that reshaped the Assemblies of God denomination. So don't say, I don't believe in the Trinity. I just don't understand it. Neither can anybody else understand it. It's a statement of faith, and since you can't define it, and it defies human reason, and defines human logic, defines human language, sure I believe in it. Just as I believe we're the body of Christ and the wife of Christ. Now, there's a strange one for you. We are the body of Christ and we are the wife of Christ. We're the bride and the body. Now, that's a new one, isn't it? I mean, the hermaphrodite doctrine. Don't get in word games with me. That's my department. A PhD in philosophy is primarily focusing on the meaning of words. The article of faith is what Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I'm willing to wait for God to show me how the three are one. And then show me how the three and all the rest of us become one and have been one, as Jesus prayed, make them one as you and I are one, I and them, they and me. So don't get into that. Don't go there. I'm preaching the revelation that God gave us. And when he talked to shepherds, he talked about sheep. When he talked to fishermen, he talked about fish. And when he talks to our limited brains, he taught us to pray, Our Father. And he taught us of Father and Son and the mystery of the Holy Spirit. So don't go there. I'm going to take the biblical view. God and other beings, Elohim, in the councils of heaven, when this plan, let us make man in our image, was turned loose, they knew the possibility of the misuse of freedom, which was a condition preceding to love and trust. Love and trust they wanted, you can't get it without freedom. God can't create. Well, now he's omnipotent. Well, he can't create love or trust. That must be freely given. Sorry, all you Calvinists and predestinarians that are hung on your own petard, which happens to mean feisty. Isn't it nice to be on the inside when you listen all the time? Your own language. These theologians are just too feisty for me. Yeah. I sort of like this. I won't be as tired after this service. I'm just sitting here talking to you. God and the beings of eternity knew the risk. And in the councils of heaven, before Adam and Eve were launched, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, the eternal Son of God in that mysterious Godhead, made a covenant with his Father. That covenant was, he would come and be the rescuer. The covenant was, he would come and kin himself to us to be a kinsman redeemer. The covenant was, he would come and be the perfect servant. And then say, I love my wife and children that I will gain during that time. My wife, the church, and the seed that produces the church, which is the word. And I will go to the door and have my ear nailed. I will be the suffering servant. I will be the lamb. I will pay the price. I will be the ransom. I will buy back from bondage. On I might go. And as time unrolled, they would sit and watch. And as I've said maybe four times previously, I don't think I exaggerate. I don't think I blaspheme. I am absolutely sure these two personages in the picture that they are revealed to us in the Bible, there had to be a conversation. Are you up to this, son? Yeah. I'm committed. I'm going to do it. I'm giving you my word. Are you up to it, Dad? Watching me go through it. Yeah. I've given my word. There was a contract. And faith in the integrity of God the Father was the only hope that Jesus had as he went to that cross. One promise. Do this, I will raise you from the dead and turn everything over to you. Give you a name that is above every name. And I might go to the end of things where it said, he must have said to the Father, and when I have finished rescuing with the power that will be mine after the barrier is broken and the sins have been covered and I've died on their behalf, and the millennium is passed and a new heaven and a new earth are created, I, Father, will hand them back to you. This is trust, trust, trust. That's a covenant. And a keeper of covenant, which is the definition of tzedek, which is righteousness. And when God looks at me, trusting in the worth of his shed blood, when he looks at me through the icon of the hilasterion, the kaporeth, the moment of faith and focus on what Jesus did, he sees beyond and he sees the old gene and the continuing gene and the gene who will sin tomorrow, dead. And Paul will later say in Romans, we need to get on the page and start reckoning that old man that rises up to grab us periodically, reckoning dead. And he looks through that icon, and as I've oft said, puts on the glasses and sees me beyond. Doesn't see Gene. He sees, as this word carries in its meaning, what I said two Sundays ago, you look at your child as it grows, and all of a sudden, you look in the mirror and you look, that boy looks like me. The mother looks like, that girl looks like me. That's what he sees when he looks through Christ at me. He sees his son. He sees his image slowly coming forth. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is called fruit of the Spirit. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. Two things happened, which is why I didn't allow justification to be separated. Everything happens at once. An implant, just as he breathed into Adam. Salvation is a creative act. It bothers me that people can believe that God spoke and nothing became everything. And he breathed into Adam dust, formed from dust. And Adam became a living soul. And do not realize that the moment under the new covenant that I trust in him and I turn loose the faith of Jesus as the pattern for me trusting the many more promises that he's given me, instantaneously, I'm covered. He looks at me as though I'm Christ. Through me, to the meaning of iconography, and he sees. He deposits in me instantly, creates in me a new creature. The same Spirit that picked Jesus up, enlivened that body, and raised him from the dead, and took him through that stone. If he were to give me the full dose, and you the full dose, would be immortalized in an instant. But a piece of himself, his creative life force, takes abode in us. And we become two creatures. The old man with its desires and lusts and tendency to serve self and to protect self and be like sheep gone astray. And a new, embryonic at first, a new life. And they're at war with one another. And that which is born of the Spirit, that new life portion that's put in, cannot sin, abhors sin. But it is a power, dunamis, that if maintained, will as inevitably as radioactive material affects you negatively, inevitably, the indwelling Spirit maintained will change, displace your very old nature, and God-like traits will begin to grow forth as the fruit of the Spirit. The problem is, the devil has won with the evangelical church. Once he conceded, you get saved by faith. He comes with the poisonous twist of this gospel, but you must maintain and walk worthy of what you've gotten. So, having conceded that this new way starts with faith, he instantly begins preaching, "Keep on by works." And he's got plenty of Sister Sals and Brother Joes to watch you, and Christianity becomes pleasing other Christians. No, this is a walk of faith, and the Hebrews letter will say, you maintain yourself as the house of God, which is the being in whom God has placed his nature, and another nature, the new creation, is in you. We maintain that same way we got it. Faith. That's why I say, quit trying to be a Christian in the traditional manner. Quit working so hard at being perfect. Faith, 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 faith. And God will perfect you. It is important to pay attention when your behavior falls way short of what you know and your own conscience tells you is God's best. Sure. But that doesn't mean I beat myself like a flagellante to try by willpower now to make me what I couldn't even before I started become. It means you better find a new occasion to fade. You ought to have been more concerned last February with Secret 16. You need to be taking the communion more often, because I'm going to anticipate where I'm going. Every year, high priest went in to this elasterion, the tabernacle, and then the temple. Once Christ did it and established a new covenant, taking the cup and fulfilling the meaning of Passover and the broken bread. By these means, I establish with you a new testament. That's a word he uses. Diatheia, or diatheka, a New Testament. As oft as you drink it, as oft as you eat it, remember me. Nothing new has to be killed. That's why the hocus pocus, medieval, transubstantiation doctrine was another victory of Satan. He died once. When he established the meaning, his blood was in his veins, his flesh was on his bones. And he anticipated his death. I'm making this new covenant with you, this new testament. No longer does a priest have to go in every year. No longer into the holy place does the priest continually have to go. Once it was done, Hebrews 1 says, and he sat down. We, by remembering, bringing it to remembrance, as our faith wanes and our spiritual life ebbs, like Smith Wigglesworth, my wife and I do it every morning at breakfast, and sometimes other times during the day, pause long enough to remember what he did for us. And we don't need a priest to go in. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. And that's why it's damnation to partake of those elements unworthily, manner of partaking, not discerning what they mean. That communion table becomes our hilasterion in iconography, as we look through the cup and through the bread to the Savior who died and rose and is at the right hand of the Father, dispensing to us the power to live the life that he wants and we really want if we keep faithing. Without the blood, none of this would happen. He could have lived, died a natural death, saved nobody. Let me go on with Warfield another time, because he destroys the modern foolishness. I wrote on the board because I want to make the point. Every one of these earliest languages didn't modify. They didn't do any of this Westcott stuff and Dodd stuff and try to wipe it out. They understood that for sin comes death. The wages of sin is death. The life of the soul is in the blood, and the blood poured out is death. And the only way God's integrity could be maintained was keep his word, for sin comes death. And his integrity maintained at this terrible price, as I've said 1,000 times, gives me the certitude that when I pick up from my failures and my falterings and my stupidness and my sins, and grab hold of a promise, including this one, he'll keep his word, take me as I am, put his life in me, and cover my sins. The terribleness of the blood concept, the messiness of the death, is to keep us humble in the recognition of what we deserve and all amazing grace of God. He didn't give us what we deserved. He loved us and took what we deserved. And I was going here a few minutes ago. Let me now bring it to a conclusion. The Father and the Son had this covenant. The covenant meaning of the word diatheke. But what we draw upon is a particular kind of covenant. He and the Father had the covenant. If he would do this, God would raise him up, put him in a position to do not only the redeeming work, but the saving, sanctifying, bringing forth of a family, the body of Christ, brethren, of which he is the firstborn, a filling of the vacuum in heaven, the accomplishment of what God created Adam for, that we might join him in his image. Christ will accomplish that and is accomplishing it. That was the covenant. You do this, I'll raise you, give you the power, do that. But if you go to Hebrews 9 and 10, what Jesus did suddenly changes. And he spends a lot of time in legal language in that chapter, which is the best interpretation of these few verses. The 9th and 10th chapter of Hebrews. I preached through it years ago. There, Paul, who I believe wrote it, may have used a secretary, but it's Paul, and always Paul in the earliest canonized lists. Paul says, from the law, legal language, for a testament, a will, a last will and testament, a unique kind of covenant to take effect, the testator has to die. You don't have to be a Philadelphia lawyer to understand that, do you? And in Hebrews 9 and 10, the inspired writer is saying, all that we are beneficiary of, God was beneficiary, and Jesus became beneficiary of their covenant. But what was their covenant became our testament when he died. And you can't change the terms of the testament after he dies. You understand that? Nothing can snatch me or you from his hands, from the benefits of that last will and testament. Nothing. That's why I tell you when we go to the Shalom service, healing at that table, God, the Father, cannot say no. I'm the beneficiary of a will, and he died, and that fixed it. And he rose again to enforce it. What have you got news yesterday? Just got delivered to you today. Bill Gates died. He left you half of his fortune. What would you do? Oh, money, he means nothing to me. You can be glad that Jesus' testament allows forgiveness for lies like that. How happy would you be? The Lord of glory died for me and left me the surety of forgiveness. Elasterion, changing to what the word carries in its root, hilarity. As God looks at me as though I'm Christ, and as long as I'm trusting him, he's got his life in me, and it will carry me home. That's faith. And every one of these words make it no ambiguity. The Arabic and the Aymina of his blood. Faith in the blood of him. The Greek through. That's because one manuscript or two leaves the V out. In the pisteos, faith in the of him, haimati, blood. Syriac. In yamanuta, amen again. In the amen of the da ma. Every one of these. Let's go to the Hebrew. Amen. Damo. Sort of interesting to me that the Arabic, this is the preposition in D-M. The pronominal suffix of him. In, by faith in the Dhamma, blood of him. Let's take the Syriac by the amen or faith in Dhamma, in the Dhamma of him. Let's go to the Hebrew again, Amina, in the Dhamma, blood of him. One of those primitive two consonant words like ma and pa that are most primitive in the languages. The Ethiopic, in or by Amani or Amina, in the Amena of Damu. Doesn't that fascinate you? It fascinates me. One word, it just goes through all of them. By the time it gets to the Coptic, the Bohairic, Phanot, Nah, Rahi, Ken, by faith in, or by means of, Pe, Fa, Sanof, in, of him, the preposition put in the middle here, blood of him. Likewise, the Sahidic, they borrow from the Greek. Tapistis, faith. Hama, or Hama, the same word as the Bohairic, Pef, C-N-O-F, or S-N-O-F, Sanof, Pef, Sanof, blood, by him, of him. His blood, by his blood, by his blood, by the blood of him, by the blood of him, by the blood of him, by the blood of him. How come somebody didn't say life of him? Back to where we started. Because the context was strictly the Old Testament passages where without the shedding of blood, there was no contact or communication between God and man. From the first shedding of the animal and clothing Adam and Eve to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where Moses, the mediator, comes down and sprinkles the book and sprinkles the people with blood, then the elders can go back up the mountain with him. To the Passover, where the lamb is slain and the blood is on the door. You deserve to die. I deserve to die. And you live in an age, me first, where we think that all God wants is to forgive us, and all he really wants is for us to ask him for forgiveness. No, he wants you to understand, and you can only approach him not through simple faith, not through believing in Christ. You can only come into his presence. You can only receive any of his benefits through faith, through amen, and the blood of him. Through pisteos, and the blood of him. Through amen, and the blood of him. Through faith, and the blood of him. Through amen, and the blood of him. Through faith, and the blood of him. Through the amen, and the blood of him. Get used to it. Because next Sunday I take a side road with these words still on the board. To Hebrews 9 and 10. And hopefully we will be able to understand finally what God has done for us and the wondrous salvation made possible by his substitutionary death with a meaning that can drive us and motivate us in service. Hebrews, I will anticipate, makes it clear. You can't serve a living God until you've been cleansed through faith in his blood. Let me say it again. You cannot serve, as I will show you next Sunday, a living God until you've been cleansed acted in recognition and faith in his blood, which means that you hotshots offering service in place of recognizing the harrowing escape from what you deserve that can motivate what he claims. He didn't. He bought the whole world for the treasure out of the field. Some of you can't make it in your service because you've never really viewed yourself as needing to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's my message for